Scripture reading tonight is Psalm chapter 2. Last week we looked at Psalm chapter 1, and so we carry on in the book of the Psalms, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Please be seated. You are a student of history, then you know that one of the greatest foes of the early church was that of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. He was an emperor in the late 3rd century, early 4th century, and he was known for extending the Roman Empire and as well as seemingly kiboshing the religious sect called Christianity at that time. And these were two things that he was very proud of. In fact, when he conquered Spain, he set up two monuments to himself, which is always a very humble thing to do. But he wrote on these monuments to himself and to his accomplishments, "Diocletian, Jovian, Maximin, Herculean, Caesarean, Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire east and west, and having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." And the second monument was much like the first, "Diocletian, yada, yada, yada," with the rest of his name, "for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." This is quite something. That the two accomplishments that he wanted to be known for was the extension of his kingdom and the elimination of Christianity. And in fact, that second monument doesn't even mention the first, but merely abolishing the superstition in his mind. Essentially, he saw himself as the protector of the kingdom, and he needed to protect the kingdom from the great threat of Christianity. I say that tongue-in-cheek, of course, because it's not as though the early church was arming itself or forming a militia or going on crusades. Christians during this time were harmless and, in fact, were good for society, good for culture. And yet Diocletian thought that they needed to be eliminated, which demonstrates there's something much deeper, much more spiritual going on, that indeed there is a battle raging in the spiritual realm. And this is what Paul tells us, that there is a battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that battle, though not ultimately, as it says, against flesh and blood, does manifest itself very much in physical ways here on this earth. That even today, throughout the world, there is much persecution that takes place. In fact, I'm grateful to our prayer team that continually puts the persecuted church in our prayer guide, because the scriptures remind us that we're to remember our brothers and sisters in chains. And to be reminded, I think, that there is still persecution and, yes, even death and martyrdom taking place. And so, in other words, the work of Diocletian is still not an isolated event of history, but that same hatred, that same vitriol, that same raging goes on even today and has throughout history. And so as we turn to Psalm 2, we see that this is nothing new, nor is this something that we should be surprised by. For we see that the nations are raging and always have been enraged, that there is a full-blown hostility against the Lord and specifically against His anointed one, His Messiah, His King. But it's not as though God in heaven is scared. Rather, it says that He laughs. He laughs, mocking them in derision. For the Lord's plan, His will, His purpose, His reign will not be thwarted in the least. The Lord continues on, and He has established the man of His own choosing to lead and to govern and to rule. As we'll see, that is indeed the King of Israel, but it goes far beyond that to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is known as a messianic psalm, for this psalm clearly portrays the coming Messiah. It is for this reason that this particular psalm is the most quoted psalm throughout the New Testament in reference to the work of Christ, this psalm along with Psalm 110. Christ is indeed the King. Christ is God's Son that possesses and reigns over the nation and indeed will bring them into judgment. And so the psalmist calls out to all people, you and me, to submit to this King, to kiss the Son and to take refuge in Him. And so we will look at this psalm in 3 points. The nations raging, the King reigning, and the call for refuge. First, the nations raging. As we saw last week, Psalm 1 and 2 are the gateway psalms to this most wonderful and glorious book, one of my favorites and no doubt yours as well. Here we have the church's songbook and prayer book really combined into one. So much of Scripture is God's message to man. But here we have, well, we have that as well, but we have what is, I think, unique in that it is our expression, it is our response back to God. How are we to respond to God? How are we to praise Him? How are we to pray to Him? How are we to cry out to Him and to lodge even our complaints with Him? We have it all here expressed in prayers and songs and poems. And so if you have difficulty praying, which we all do, or praising God, right, or rightly expressing your heart during times of joy or even sadness, then know your psalms. Open up your psalm book and use them, pray them, sing them back to Him. And that is why I'm so thankful that we have the Psalter here in our pews, because these are the songs that Jesus would have sang. Different language, different tune, no doubt, but nevertheless, the message that we sing in those psalms is the same message in which Jesus sang. And therefore, we must take much comfort in that. That the psalms would have been the Lord's version of Amazing Grace, or Be Thou My Vision, or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And so it would be a disservice for us as a church not to use them even today. And so I'm thankful that we do. And we have seen with these two psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, that there's a theme that is set out that goes throughout the rest of this book or the rest of the Psalter. Last week we saw it as the way of blessing, much like Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with blessed. So the psalmist starts in the same way, the blessed man in contrast to the wicked man. And there we saw that the blessed man is fruitful and flourishing and forever righteous, whereas the wicked man is deceived and fading and condemned already. And that contrast cannot be any more different. And in light of Psalm 1, then we have right on the heels Psalm 2, which sets forth a call, a trumpet call, a clarion call then to all the nations, that they would come and bow before this king. Most interpreters have seen this psalm as a coronation psalm, and I believe that is exactly what it is. Now, this might be something that is foreign to us. We don't live in the days of kings and of queens, but you could imagine that those coronation events with the installation or the seating of a new king and queen were big events, that there would be an invitation that would go out to all the lands to come, and that even it would extend beyond the borders to the nations around it, that the other rulers and kings, those that would be in alliance with that nation and country, to come to this coronation of it, to the coming of this king or queen, to see them be seated upon this throne, for that crown to be placed on their head, for the scepter to be put in their hands. And no doubt at some point during that coronation event, there would be a response from all the people that they would give a signal of their submission. If it would be putting their head bowed down or even bowing the knee, they would demonstrate that they were loyal to the throne. They were loyal to this new king or queen. And even the surrounding rulers would no doubt come and kiss the hand of the king or queen to demonstrate their continued loyalty to this newly seated king or queen, this newly seated royalty. And that is the picture that we have here, in the sense that the invitation is being sent out to all the nations. And yet there's a problem, a great problem. And that is that the call goes out, the call to come, the call to be a part of this royal event is sent out, but no one comes. No one responds. Not only do they not come, but they are in fact in rebellion against the rule and reign of this king. And that is what we see here. And so we have this opening question of why. And though it's only stated once there at the very beginning, I think the original language would have us to see that why throughout verses 1 and of 2. So it's not just why do the nations rage, but why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? We have this threefold repetition of why. And yet this why is a rhetorical question. The psalmist knows why. The Lord knows why. We even know why. It's because of the sinfulness and fall of mankind. We can even trace it back to the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the seed of Christ and the seed of Satan. That these two have been fighting and at war with one another, both in the spiritual realm as well as in the earthly. But the why that is being asked here is not the why as why is that, but it's the why in the sense of why do they think that they can get away with this, or who do they think they are? In other words, the why of this is demonstrating the foolishness or the vanity of their actions, the vanity of their rebellion. What do they think that they will accomplish? Why do they engage in this reckless foolery? And yet, we hear what they say in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We hear their scheming and their plotting. You hear their heart rebellion as they sense this sense of restraint that they want to have released from them, to let them be loosed from, so that they can be free to commit all of the evil heart desires. They can commit abominations and sinful debauchery and sin. The heart of man is to be one's own God, to do as they please. Spurgeon makes note of their hubris and their arrogance in their words when he says this: "Let us burst asunder, let us cast away." Spurgeon says, as if it were an easy matter. "What, O you kings, do you think yourself to be Samson, that you shall snap to pieces and destroy the mandates of God, the decrees of the Most High, as if it were a rope?" You can hear rightfully the derision in Spurgeon's words. And yet that is exactly what these kings and rulers think that they will be able to do. They have, in a sense, become drunk on their own power and their own grandiose image, that they may be the most powerful men on the earth. But yet their power, in comparison to the power of the Almighty God, in whom they're in rebellion against, well, they are but as an ant, or as grass, or as a flower that is here today and gone tomorrow. And so, who are you, O man, to speak thus to the Almighty, the Creator of all, the King of all? And we see here a little bit the foolishness of man in his sinfulness. And yet, we go on to see that God's plans are not thwarted. His plans endure. And we see that with the king reigning, our second point. And as I said, this is a coronation event, but the subjects are rebels. They are not responding to the invitation. Will this thwart God's rule? How will God respond? Well, think of it in this way. Let me give a modern example, if I can. In a month or two, Lord willing, we will stand here and have Danny's ordination. It's not quite a coronation. Not a taking of a throne by any means, but nevertheless, it'll be a significant event. But what would happen if the invitations go out, but none respond? None come. There's only the sound of crickets. And even worse, not only does no one come, but the church is plotting against him to remove him from this position. Well, outsiders would look in and say, well, that's not right. In fact, there's something wrong there. That's not good. And no doubt Danny would be rethinking his call to this church. He might think about going somewhere else. We're grateful that that is not the situation. We're glad to have him. But we see that that similar situation is what the Lord is enduring here. But yet we see that the Lord is not trembling in his boots. Rather, it says in verse 4, "He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Notice that. The Lord laughs. Not because it's funny, but laughs in a mocking and in a scoffing way. Again, Spurgeon is so helpful here. He says, "The psalmist turns our eyes from the wicked council chamber and the raging tumult of man to the secret place of the majesty of the Most High. He has not taken the trouble to rise up and battle with them. He despises them. He knows how absurd, how irrational, how futile are their attempts against him. And therefore he laughs at them." That is the divine viewpoint of the raging nations and rebellion. And therefore it's the viewpoint that we need to adopt as well, as we look at the foolishness of mankind, even the rebellion of the nations and the persecution of the church. Do we ultimately fear that? Do we tremble against it and fear the day that it would come here? Or do we have the same vision as God has? And do we take the same response? Do we laugh even as God laughs? Not to say that there is not a real threats, nor is there not real persecution. There is. But we're to be reminded that we are ultimately in the Lord's hands and under his reign, and nothing can happen outside of his sovereign control. And so therefore we can have a calm confidence in God, even in midst of the raging nations. Even in the midst of the heat being felt from the persecution rising up against God and against God's people. Why is it that we can have such confidence in the face of this rebellion? Well, it's because what is told of us here in verse 6. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, no doubt this is talking about the king of Israel being set upon Zion, but it is speaking of a greater king, that the king of Israel was an, yes, earthly, physical representation of a greater king yet to come. And we see this in verse 7, that this is not any earthly king, because it says there, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Yes, the kings were sons of sorts, but in the light of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, we know that this sonship is much greater than the son of a king, or any king could be a son, or even you or me could be a son or a daughter, but that there is an eternal begottenness of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that there is a unique personhood to this second person, God Almighty. And this sonship that is talked about here goes even further to talk about the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and his exaltation into heaven. That after he had accomplished his work of salvation, after he was crucified, died, buried, and resurrected, and then ascended into heaven, and there in heaven he was exalted and was the exalted king to be seated upon the throne. And you can almost hear the words of the Father as he enters into that heavenly realm once again. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he goes on to even say, sit at my right hand. And there, as it says in verse 8, the Father telling the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations, your heritage, the ends of the earth, your possession. What is it that Christ has accomplished in his work? Well, he has accomplished the acquiring of all of the earth to be his inheritance, to be a part of your heritage, to be a part of your possession. What a wonderful promise that we have here. In fact, wonderful promises. And why is it that we are to go about the work of missions? Why is it that we are to plant churches? Why are we to speak to our neighbors and co-workers about the Lord? Because here we have no greater promise than this, that it all belongs to Christ already. It all belongs to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it fascinating? At least it's fascinating to me. In the face of this rebellion on earth, the Lord doesn't just immediately squash this rebellion, though so easily he could. Just as we might squash a bug, so God could have done the same to us. But rather, he sends his Son to redeem and to save a lost and rebellious generation. That is truly love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that we would not be condemned, but that we would be saved, that we would be rescued. And though we were once like these nations, enraged in hostility and in sin to him and to his kingdom, we would not come under his reign. We would not come under his rule. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just immediately judge us, did he? But rather redeemed us and saved us. And therefore, we see this call going out, this call to find refuge in this king. Yes, the Lord will ultimately bring judgment, as it says in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But before that final judgment comes, there is a call for all of the nations to to take note of the king seated upon the throne, ruling and reigning. And how are the people to respond? Well, we're told in verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Notice that. Be wise. Be warned. Put away your foolishness. Put away your hubris, your pride. And rather serve the Lord and rejoice in trembling. And it goes on to say, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Now, many cultures today still greet one another with a kiss. In fact, last week I was visiting with my brother and his in-laws and their family, who are all Italian. And all the family members, when they get together, they kiss each other on the cheek. Now, that's a little too touchy-feely for my Dutch Stoic roots, but that is commonplace in other cultures, and especially with that family. But this kiss is not a kiss of greeting. This is a kiss of submission, like the kissing of the ring, or most likely the kissing of the feet, the humbling and bowing before such a great and awesome and mighty ruler. It's putting away that rebellion and submitting to the true king. And so we see this call to submission, this call to service, this call to trembling and to fear. And really, it's merely acknowledging that which is already true. Jesus Christ is indeed King over heaven and of earth. All of the earth belongs to Him, and so do we. And we can be grateful that Christ has subdued us to Himself. He's given us eyes to see, hearts to believe. And what a joy it is to submit and serve such a king as this. And so it's not a slavish servitude, but a joyful submission, a benevolence, a good, something that is good for us, and something that is a blessing. And notice there at the very end, notice how the psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You notice here with Psalm chapter 1, it begins with blessing. Blessed is the man. At the very end of Psalm 2, it ends with blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So as I said at the very beginning, this two psalms together are the gateway to the Psalter, the gateway of blessing in the Lord, that we can have great confidence in this King. Great confidence in the joy and submission that we render unto Him. And therefore, let us give to this King that which He deserves. Our joyful, reverent submission. Rejoicing in fear and trembling. Well, as I was preparing this sermon, I couldn't help but think of Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I know that that comes from Psalm 46. Or at least that's Luther's commentary on Psalm 46. But it has many echoes of Psalm 2 as well. Let me read just a few of the stanzas. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe, his craft and power great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils fill, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Indeed, because of the truth of Psalm 2, because of the truth of who our King is, we tremble not at any prince, any king, any ruler, if it be a human king or ruler or Satan himself. Why? Because the man of God's own choosing is on our side. And indeed, he must win the battle. We know that he has already won that battle, and we in him. And so, even though Diocletian was certain that he had extinguished and abolished Christianity, rather the last laugh was on him, because it was his rule and his reign and that of the Roman Empire that came to an end. But Jesus still reigns. Jesus still rules, and his kingdom shall never end. Praise the Lord. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be reminded to take great confidence in who you are as our King and as our Lord. May we once again bow the knee before you and to reverently and joyfully serve you all of our days as long as you would give us breath. And even then, O Lord, as we enter into that new heavens and earth, may we joyfully serve you there with worship without end. Oh, Lord, we pray that that would be our great joy and delight even this night. We pray this in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.